By chapter, we've skipped a little bit here to get up to chapter 11. We are finding ourselves with the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah who was to come in his righteous reign. And so we're going to get right to the text this morning. 16 verses, Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, we bow our hearts before you now that we would receive what you have from us, what you have from your word for us. Lord, I pray you would be with me in my time of need to bring your word to your people. Lord, may we have hearts and minds that are full of Christ, of your word, and of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do you go times of difficulty? Where do you go in times of grave disappointment? Where do you go when there just seems to be no hope? When you have despaired to the end? There's no light at the end of the tunnel. When even those really unfair comparisons, when you look at another person who has it much far worse than you do, you say, well, it could be worse. When that person can't even be found, where will you go? Where do you find hope to carry on when you just have no strength to carry on? Where do you go? How do you put your trust in God? Brothers and sisters, friends, visitors, today, this week, my spirit has been provoked. That there would be those who would despair even unto death. When the riches of salvation are offered before us in Christ, when Christ offers eternal life to everyone who will believe, and that is not only for this life now, but especially for the next, for the future, for the hope ahead, to trust in Him. Faith, the essence of faith is to believe in God, believing in Him for something. I'm believing that God is going to deliver. He delivers me from sin through the sacrifice of His Son upon the cross. He takes care of the biggest problem in your life. Whatever is causing that despair, that hopelessness, that severe disappointment, it pales in comparison to the outstanding issue of your sin if you're not forgiven in Christ. One day, all will give a reckoning for God. God says that in His Word that He must judge sin. Why must He judge sin? Because, as we're going to see in Isaiah, He is perfectly righteous, perfectly just. The perfect righteous one cannot but judge sin. He must, because that's His nature. An illustration from the courtroom: if a guilty rapist, murderer goes into court and is guilty beyond all doubt, and the jury hands a guilty verdict, the judge must sentence him. The judge can't just say, you know, today's your lucky day. You get to go free. Right? What would you do to that judge? You'd tar and feather him. That's what you would do. You'd cry, unjust. He'd be removed from the bench immediately. God is a righteous judge, and He must judge sin. You say, well, then who can stand, right? Because the Bible's pretty clear. We all have sinned. We know that if we haven't sinned with our actions yet today, we've sinned in our hearts or maybe our minds. Maybe we've been unforgiving, lusted in our hearts perhaps. Maybe not told the truth in all areas. So what hope is there then? Well, there's great hope in Christ, because God judges your sin on the cross. Jesus takes your penalty in your place. He is your substitute upon the cross. Your sins are judged in Christ. But you must put your faith in Him, or that's not applied to you. That payment is paid in full for everyone who trusts in Christ, who believes in Him, puts their faith in Him, comes into that new life that Pastor Ethan read from John chapter 3, where God puts His Spirit in you and you are born of the Spirit through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ and in His sacrifice. Friends, this is hope. This is hope. No matter what happens now in this life, that is taken care of. When I take my last breath here, I take my next breath in God's presence, because my sins are paid for. God in His great love sent the sacrifice, the substitute. And so there is always hope for the believer in Jesus Christ. There's always hope. No matter how dark the darkness is, there is always hope. This is where you find hope to carry on. God goes another step further. There is not only spiritual salvation for everyone who believes, but there is a great hope coming to planet Earth. Jesus, as you know the story, died on the cross, as I've just been explaining, for your sins. After His death, He was put in a tomb. And on the third day, He came out of the tomb alive, risen to resurrection life, never to die again. The perfect God-man. Then after appearing to many and speaking with His disciples, He ascended to heaven. He sits now at the right hand of God, waiting for that perfect time when He will come back and establish His reign and rule over planet Earth. Oh, there is hope. There is hope. Not only for your soul, but for the earth as well. As Spoons are visiting from Northern California, where wildfire is raging right now, actually threatening their home. Rex says 7 miles from their home right now. So please pray for them, their friends, family, and their home that's there. And in the news report I read, the fires now are becoming the new normal 12 months out of the year. There's no break in the fire season now. Climate is changing. What are we going to do? How are we going to reverse this process? Will taking care of emissions fix the problem? Shutting down all the factories? Perhaps it would help. But brothers and sisters, I don't think it's going to fix the problem. And I know colonizing Mars is not the answer, okay? I know that. I'm no scientist, but I'm sure that one's not going to work. Where is salvation found? That's what we're looking for, right? We're looking for salvation. You see where I'm going with this. I believe firmly that shrinking glaciers, Arctic ice that is slow to form now, affecting all kinds of life forms, fire seasons that have no break, are designed for you, for every one of us, to put our hope in God, to turn your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there is hope. There is hope. It just doesn't maybe deliver the way you expect or want today. But there is a great hope. Here in our text, although the house of David, in the person of King Ahaz, has failed to trust in God, in this crisis that they're facing with the coming invasion, as we've looked at many weeks now, the invasion by the nation of Israel and Syria, they are coming again. They've already come and ravished the land. They are coming again. And Isaiah's prophesied, Ahaz, it's coming up to your neck. Not only that, but there's the Assyrian threat. They will come in a few short years and actually wipe out Israel, deport the people, and import foreigners into the land. But this disaster is not going to be the final word. Instead, as promised briefly in chapter 9, he will one day bring a true descendant of the house of Jesse to rule over his people. Instead of the cowardly shepherds who depend on force to secure their kingdom, the one, the anointed one, filled with the Spirit of God, will rule with fairness and justice and will bring about true peace. This ruler is no mere human king. This ruler is a literal superhuman ruler who will come and establish his kingdom upon the earth. Unlike Ahaz or the arrogant and oppressive empire of the Assyrians, this king will have a primary concern for the well-being and safety of his people. Not only that, but the weary exiles of the Jewish nation will return in miraculous fashion to the land. Let's take a look at our text. We'll see that the Messiah is predicted to come and reign. Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The great and mighty prideful forest of the Assyrians has been cut down to basically a forest of stumps. But God has also judged his people for their sin, the nation of Israel. They now also have been cut down, if you will, and are also a stump. In Isaiah 6, we read quite a few weeks ago that although a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. God says there's a tenth of you, a remnant, that will return. So though the tree is cut down, there is hope. There is still hope for Israel. The tenth represents the remnant, Isaiah 6:13. Both the nation of Israel and Assyria have fallen under the judgment of God, but there is a difference. In 609 BC, the combined forces of Babylon, Media, and Persia battle the Assyrians and destroy them. And after that battle, there is nothing of Assyria that ever rises again. Not so with Israel. Israel, however, will have the smallest shoot that will venture forth from the stump that remains. Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he," speaking of Messiah, "grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." Many, many years later, in the midst of Roman occupation, in this obscure place, in a manger will be laid the Messiah. Out of an unlikely green shoot would come the restoration of the kingdom and of peace. And it's from the stump of Jesse there in verse 1. Jesse, of course, is the father of David. The Davidic kings have failed. Many of them were wicked, not all of them. All of the kings of Israel were wicked. The kings of Judah, who are of the line of David, especially the current one, Ahaz, is a wicked king. So it seems Isaiah refers to the stump of Jesse to just go right back beyond David and say, it will be a true son of David. He will come directly from Jesse, from that line. That's the one who will be born, who will be this king that he goes on to describe in chapter 11. Isaiah 16:5, "And on it," speaking of the throne, "will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David." Isaiah 55:3-4, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and commander for the peoples." Isaiah goes on with this imagery that this one, this superhuman ruler, will also fulfill the prophecies of the branch. "For there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah prophesies of the branch, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Jeremiah 33:15, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David." And Zechariah 3:8 as well, "I will bring my servant the branch." In Hebrew, that word actually means sapling. So it's a young tree that is going to grow into a great tree. So this is the prediction. Verse 1 is a bit of an introduction, the prediction of his reign. And now we'll see, beginning in verse 2, the divine characteristics of the reign of the Messiah. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The promised shoot from the stump of Jesse will be characterized by the very breath of God about him. He will have the Spirit of the Lord anointing him. He is a divine leader. He will be the God-man. Of course, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Everything about his leadership will testify to a supernatural endowment for his calling. And he will have a different spirit. His rule will be characterized by wisdom, true understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, all the characteristics that are currently lacking in King Ahaz, and as well the people also. Isaiah 1:3, Isaiah introduces his prophecy by indicting the people, and he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Compares donkeys and oxes to the people of Israel and says, they're smarter than you. They at least know where to go to get fed. You don't understand God at all. The people lack spiritual perception. Not only the people, but their leaders as well. Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens." Romans 16:27 refers to the Lord as the only wise God. True wisdom, true understanding is found in God. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. He said this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." The Messiah is coming. He is the one who is God incarnate. He knows the beginning from the end. He is the possessor of divine wisdom and understanding. There is no place else to go. Our theme this morning is hope. We hope in a person, a personal God. He is God incarnate. His ability as ruler will be superior in every way because he is the divine ruler. And note verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, Isaiah emphasizes this. He says, the fear of the Lord. At the bottom of verse 2, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Then he repeats it again in verse 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Why does he emphasize that? Because it was lost. Ahaz didn't fear the Lord. People were more concerned with their materialism in this time in Israel's life than maybe ever before. They had been at the height of prosperity at the invasion and the conspiracy of the nation of Israel and Syria to come against them. They had their, we could say, faith had grown very cool. They had put their hope into things they could see. They could put their hope into things they could tangibly rely upon, like the great defenses that Uzziah had made, like the abundance of food and the crops that were coming in, and the rich economy that they enjoyed. They had lost the fear of the Lord. Namely, the fear of the Lord means to be concerned with obeying God, with pleasing God, with glorifying God in all that you do. Real simple. That's the fear of the Lord. That I'm going to obey the Lord. That I'm going to do those things, choose to do those things that are pleasing to Him. And I'm going to seek in all that I say, all that I do, all that I think, and all my intentions and purposes to glorify Him. This is what the phrase, the fear of the Lord, means. The Messiah, the Son, will seek to glorify the Father in this fear of the Lord. He will operate according to the fear of the Lord. His delight, verse 3, shall be in the fear of the Lord. The Messiah's supreme concern, the supreme concern of the Son, is to do the will of the Father. Let me just move to some application briefly here before we move on to the next point. If your concern is not the fear of the Lord, if you're not concerned with obedience to God, if you're not concerned with pleasing the Lord in your life, if you really haven't really ever thought about glorifying God in everything you do, according to His will as revealed in His Word and by the power of His Spirit within you, then when dark times come and you cry out, who are you crying out to? Most likely you're crying out to a God you don't know or barely know. Do you want comfort in the darkness? Do you want to know that when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with you, His rod and His staff, they comfort you? You got to be with God now while the light is shining, while things are good. You got to be cultivating that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ now, living according to the fear of God. So when those dark times come, He's not far away. He is close. And you will have hope. Number 3, the reign of the Messiah, characterized by righteousness and justice. A description of the manner in which He carries out His rule. He will not govern on the basis of appearance. He will operate out of divine righteousness and unerring faithfulness. Verse 3 says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." Now, this is odd. Wouldn't that be how you judge? You have to see the person and hear the case, right? But he'll be different. He will not make decisions based on political expediency, on popular opinion, nor out of concern or what others might think. He will make decisions based on and concerned exclusively with what is right, and he will not need to rely on what he sees or what he hears, because he will know the very intentions and thoughts of the heart. One author said, he will go deeper. He will pierce beneath appearances to the underlying reality of the soul. He will give absolute justice because he possesses absolute knowledge. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He shall judge the poor. The kings of Israel and all across the Near East were to be fathers to the poor and the helpless. That was kind of a part of the divine obligation of a king or a prince, was to look out for them. Well, as you can imagine, man in his fallen, sinful condition, instead of being the special protector and providers for this large, sometimes large portion of the population, rulers fell into temptation to look after the care and concern of the rich and the influential, those who could help keep them in office or return favors. And as a result of this, responsibility to the poor was often neglected. The Messiah will be altogether different, deciding with righteousness he shall judge the poor, as well as dealing fairly with the meek, the mild, and the timid. And Isaiah goes on to say, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will be a leader with a morality and force that owes no allegiance to any earthly influence or pressure. The word of God will prevail. He will say what needs to be said with undeniable truth that will silence his enemies and adversaries. You remember Jesus did this while he was on earth. In a confrontation with the Pharisees, Mark 12:34, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, you are not far from the kingdom of God, having been tested by the Pharisees. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so the word of God becomes a weapon. The word of God, we know from Hebrews 4:12, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says the Lord Jesus Christ will kill the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. And Revelation 1, verse 16 says, in his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And at the end of Revelation, Revelation 19:15, towards the end, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The word of God, he will wield the word of God as a weapon. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Fundamental to the very character of the Messiah will be justice and equity, uprightness, dependability, integrity, and faithfulness. This is who he is, and he cannot be other than. Isaiah said in chapter 5, verse 16, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. What does this mean for us? What are the implications for us? That God is perfectly righteous. It means he's reliable. Right? He's always going to do what's just and right. You can put your full confidence and trust in him. And friends, it also means that there's meaning to life. Because he is righteous and always does what is right. He is the definition of faithfulness. There is a coherence and a consistency to the universe. If God was something other than righteous and perfectly just and faithful. It would just be chaos. There would be very little meaning to what you would or could do. But because he is the sovereign one, life is not a series of random, meaningless events. Without a righteous God, the universe would be in chaos. God can be known. And so, listen, when you're in those times of difficulty and despair, God not only knows what's going on in your heart and in your anguish, but God has meaning for it, a purpose for it. You might not know what that is today, but if you continue to trust in him, he will see you safely through. There is a purpose for your suffering. There is a greater meaning to the difficulty that you're going through. So we don't always pray for relief. We pray, Lord, help me to be faithful in this difficulty. Remember back to the fear of the Lord. Help me to obey you. Help me to be pleasing to you. Help me to glorify you in this difficulty that I'm experiencing. There is, brothers and sisters, there's meaning to life because God is righteous. He is on the throne. And he is worthy of our trust. Number four. The Messiah's reign will be characterized by safety. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, their young, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The most helpless and innocent will be at ease with what was formerly the most vicious and violent. This is the kingdom that is coming. When God sets all things, we think about him setting things right, like, you know, peace in the Middle East, right? Banishing terrorism, you know, bringing in equity to those who are treated unfairly, discriminated against, and abused. We think of all those things. Well, even all the way down to the very animals themselves, there will be peace. There will be safety. There's two competing interpretations for this portion of Scripture. One is literal. I go with the literal. The picture of wild animals and domestic cattle coexisting, the ferocious carnivore satisfied with grazing, the child handling the deadly snake, all will be literally fulfilled. The text and the whole of Scripture do not require any other interpretation. There is nothing to contradict a literal fulfillment of this fact. If we read the book of Revelation and other passages, we would say that this likely is exactly what Isaiah meant. Literally, these things would happen. However, figuratively, in the Messiah's reign, the fears associated with insecurity, danger, and evil will be removed. Not only for the individual, but for the world as well. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8 as he talks about the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 21 that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Not only will you be, in the coming kingdom, resurrected in a resurrected body, you who believe in Christ, but the creation itself will be redeemed. Mothers won't have to fret that their children are going to be bit by poisonous snakes because they don't bite anymore. In the resurrection, there will be no more death. Paul even said in his great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's gone. It's gone in the coming kingdom. So are you suffering physically? Or someone you love dearly suffering physically, maybe near death, there's great hope. There's great hope. We look to eternal life, which is resurrection life in the Messiah's kingdom. Verse 9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The Israel that rebelled against God and did not know him will now have true knowledge of reality and will be able to act accordingly. For the Hebrews, all true knowledge is based on experience. Therefore, when the prophet speaks here about the knowledge of the Lord in verse 9, he's not speaking primarily of knowledge about the Lord, but of insight into reality born out of a close and intimate relationship with God. The Messiah will make it possible for all people to know God intimately. And this, friends, is salvation now. When you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Christ indwells your hearts through faith. You are baptized through faith in the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and you're brought into that relationship with Him. So my encouragement is seek Him now. Seek Him now. Don't wait. Don't wait until darkness comes, till you're in the valley of the shadow of death. So, oh, wow, I guess I should have been in prayer. I should have been reading my Bible because now I really need God. Seek Him now. Be close with Him now. Be familiar with God now. Live according to the fear of the Lord now in that intimate relationship that He offers to everyone who will believe in Him. And just like the coming kingdom, there will be spiritual safety, spiritual security, the removal of anxiety because of a relationally based understanding of God and His ways. Verses 10 to 16 speak of Israel's return under the reign of the Messiah. He will bring the people back from the four corners of the world, it says. And if you look there, we're just going to skip down to the bottom here. Look there at verse 15. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave His hand over the river with His scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and He will lead people across in sandals. This is the Red Sea experience, like the Exodus, which he mentions there in verse 16, and refers to, of the scattered Jewish nation at the return of the Messiah to planet Earth. When Christ comes back, the end of the tribulation, and puts enemies to death, then He will call those surviving Jews from the four corners of the world, and they will walk across the Euphrates River in sandals. It'll be their Red Sea experience, if you will. He'll miraculously bring Jews back to the kingdom. Not speaking of the church. The church will be with Christ in glory, speaking of the physical planet Earth and the nation of Israel. There is still yet a future for the nation of Israel. There is a hope for them. And you know, the Assyrian kingdom, one of the greatest, under Tiglath-Pileser, one of the greatest conquering nations in the history of the world. Today, where are they? Well, I mentioned earlier, in 609 BC, they're gone. Gone. Yet, here's little Israel, still there today. Still there today. God has a plan. It says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. I believe that's a reference to the nation when He comes back. Today, everyone, Jew and Gentile, comes into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. We experience the spiritual kingdom of God. Christ indwells every believer, Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The kingdom, Jesus says, in the midst of you. In other words, Christ rules as Lord and King in the hearts of His people. You put your faith in Him, you are brought into the kingdom. The kingdom is fully realized at the second coming, when Christ comes and rules from the throne of David. We're going to finish in verse 10. Look at it with me. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of Him shall the nations inquire, and His resting place shall be glorious. When Francis Scott Key wrote the American National Anthem, he was a prisoner on board a British ship during the War of 1812. The enemy ship fired on Fort McHenry all night long, and quote, "And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. This is the position believers are in now. The kingdom is established. The flag is flying in the hearts of the saved. It will never fail. It will not fall, but it is opposed by the forces of darkness. Our part, your part, as believers in Christ, is to stay faithful, to stay true to your Lord Jesus, to stay true and faithful to your King. Jesus, our Messiah, is the one who stands as a signal for the peoples. The word signal in verse 10 means a banner or a flag drawing us in. What is this that compels our admiration? Jesus said in John 12:32, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." The signal is the cross. He wins us not with oppression or intimidation like the Assyrians, but with his own life-giving, sacrificial love. As Francis Scott Key, in the darkness of a ship's prison cell, looks through the bars over at Fort McHenry, can't see anything. It's dark. But when the bombs would burst because of the attack, he'd see the flag still standing. You got to look. You got to keep your eyes fixed on him in the darkness so that you see Christ and you remember the cross of Christ that has saved you from all your sins. Nothing can tear you out of the hand of the Good Shepherd if your faith is in Christ. God is faithful. I just want to, in closing, share two implications of our text here today. The first one is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. He will accomplish his will despite the sinfulness of mankind. Even the sin of Ahaz would not nullify the promises of God. And if you were here last week, we rehearsed those sins which are stacked up, stinking to heaven. Redemptive history moves according to the plan of God. He will accomplish all that he intends to accomplish. It will not be thwarted. Hope is based on God's faithfulness. He promised the Messiah. He sent the Messiah. The Messiah accomplished redemption upon the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was buried and rose again, and you can trust that he is coming back. He is faithful to deliver. He is faithful and worthy of your full, unreserved, devoted trust. God is faithful. And I believe if you were to compare the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of God with anyone and anything else, you'll see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. He has done it. I used to subscribe to Biblical Archaeological Review. They ripped me off and they charged me twice. So we're in dispute. We're in a 15-year dispute. So, and these non-Christian, largely, mostly all non-Christian Old Testament scholars, mostly Jewish guys, guess where they go to get their history? When they want to go and dig up something on an archaeological dig, guess what their primary source document is? It's in your lap. It's the Old Testament. The history is proven. God has been faithful to his people. He was faithful to send his son at his first advent, and he will be faithful to send him on his second advent as well. Second and lastly is hope in dark times. The stump. With God, there's hope even when only a stump remains. Israel as a nation was cut down out of the ashes would rise a king. Not just any king, but the King of Kings, the one king to rule the world is coming. And he desires to rule in your hearts today. I encourage you, put your faith in him. And brothers and sisters, friends and visitors, hope is according to God's plan, God's sovereign will, God's salvation. Turn with me back to Isaiah 7. As we just look at this last point about hope in dark times. Israel and Assyria have made a coalition. They've invaded. They've invaded Judah. Okay. They've deported the people, and actually one of the prophets convinced them to return the people, but they've plundered Judah. Okay. Jerusalem is still in, is still existing. The gates evidently still work. And Ahaz is getting ready for the final push. Syria and Israel are going to come, and they're going to finish off what they started. The people are shaking like the leaves on a tree. Let's just read it, Isaiah 7. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go to me, Ahaz, you, and share Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. Verse 7, and it didn't. Okay. Well, this is God's message to Ahaz. Now, what does Ahaz want? Ahaz wants exactly what you want. He wants relief from his difficulty. These guys are coming. They've already been here. They've wrecked everything. We are barely surviving. I want relief. I want done with this. I want those guys vaporized. And then I want new grass on the lawn, and I want things fixed. I want some new paint on the house. I want my people happy. I don't want my wife sad. I want everything fixed. That's what Ahaz wants, because that's exactly what you want too. Here's the lessons. Hang on tight to your pew. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go to meet Ahaz. You and Sher Jashub. Sher Jashub was Isaiah's son. And his name was prophetic ministry to Ahaz and to the people. And his name means a remnant will return. You see, God was going to deliver Ahaz. God was offering Ahaz deliverance. Ahaz rejected God, went his own way, and it would eventually be the death of him and the nation. A remnant will return was a promise for the future. And God had other things in store as well. But when Ahaz, I believe at this point in verse 3, oh, Sher Jashub, a remnant will return, not good enough. No. Because what that means is before we get to a remnant, it will return, there's going to be another deportation. They're going to take us. They're going to take us, and they're going to conquer. They're going to come in here and conquer and take us, and we're going to be gone. I don't want your hope, Isaiah. I don't want your message of a remnant returning. No, here's what I want. That's the problem. You see that? I want. Here's how I want you, God, to answer my prayer, make it all better. Like I just described a few minutes ago. No remnant will return. Uh-uh. No, that's not what I'm all about. And so Ahaz kicked against the truth. And instead of humbling himself before God, instead of saying, yes, I will look for Emmanuel, God with us. I will look to him. I will cling to God. I will forsake my sin. I'll lead the people in righteous worship of God and do away with all of this pagan and foreign worship that I've imported to Jerusalem. I'll stop burning my children in the fire, start offering right sacrifices to God. Instead of that, Ahaz said, no, I got to figure it out. I know how we'll fix this. Hope in dark times, friends, is hoping in God according to God's revealed will, according to what he has for you. The kingdom is spiritual within us now. And when we pray to God for help, he might not deliver exactly the way you and I want him to deliver, but he will give you the hope of eternal life and light so that you're no longer in the darkness. So that as you trust him by faith, you have the confidence of knowing, I will stand with the Lord on his side in the eternal kingdom of the Messiah, where there's no more dying, where there's only peace, where there's a cessation of war, where God deals with all people with righteousness and fairness and equity and justice. God will answer the prayer of repentance. He will answer the prayer of faith, but we must pray with him, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And God promises to see us safely through. Father, we thank you that there is hope in dark times. Father, help us to learn the lesson of Ahaz. He did not trust in you. And help us to put our faith firmly, squarely, Lord, in you, the Messiah who is coming back, the righteous one, the one who has inaugurated, Lord Jesus, your kingdom already in the hearts of everyone who believes. Lord, help us to be found faithful, living according to the fear of the Lord in obedience and desiring to be pleasing to you, concerned with doing your will. And Lord, we thank you that you are a good shepherd. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can tear us out of your hand. We thank you, Father. I pray for my friends here today that if they don't know you, they place their faith in you today. And for those who do know you, Lord, may they trust you all the more in dark times, when the enemy is looming, when disaster seems to be upon us, upon them. Would you, Lord, be their strength and their rock? May you increase our faith to trust you in all things, at all times, especially when things are good, that we would be near to you. Father, be with my brothers and sisters today. Lord, we thank you. We praise you that there is a great hope, not only in this life, but especially in the next one. And we thank you, Father, for that hope that is in Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand as we finish.